Have I told you lately that I love? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. And possibly tonight we will complete this passage. Let's open up with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility and with reverence and respect, and with that also concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being your children, being able to learn your word. We thank you for the revelation of your word. It is endless, the depth of it unfathomable. And we thank you, Father, for revealing what we can know, and we can spend a lifetime studying it, and we will always learn more. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is this suffering servant that we've been looking into, and without him there would be no salvation, there would be no covenant, and you have made all of that a reality in him. He is our husband, our Lord, our friend. We thank you, Father, for him and for all that you do, and for the Spirit within who guides us in your truth. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to that truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the second servant song is in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. We've been spending time on verse 4 because of the uniqueness of that passage in revealing the temptation of our Lord to honestly think that what he was doing, not that anything was going to stop him from doing it. He would always be obedient. It's interesting, and I was looking into it today, it not just once in Gethsemane did he pray, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prayed it. Three times in succession. It says he said the exact same thing three times over. And and it shows the anguish in his heart, the pressure in his heart, the weakness that he faced. And I think, and in thinking about this further, you know, there's a part of us that say, you know, I don't want to see my Lord weak, right? I want to see him walking into Gethsemane and kind of like being like he was afterwards. You know, after the soldiers show up and he has to wake up the three knuckleheads for the third time, he says, come on, the hour has come, let's go to it. And he goes right to those soldiers, says, who are you looking for? Who have you come to find? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they bow down. And, you know, that's what we want to see. We want to see that strength and then see weakness in him. But you have to recall now that he's not man only. He's God. And as God, he is always strong. He never wavers. And that's why he had to become a man. God can't be our sacrifice. God can't be our substitute. He can't die. And our Lord became a man, and by even a perfect man, it reveals that a perfect man has to be weak. And what? And rely upon his Father. It's no good to be weak and then do nothing about it. Right? Weak without sin. Is it possible? We see it right here. Of course it is. All of us are weak. It doesn't mean that we're sinful at that time. It means that we have an option of relying upon our Father or turning to sin as an alternative. So in verse 1 it says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. That's his coming at the proper time, also being protected by his Father. He has also made me a select arrow, and he has hid me in his quiver, again, only to be revealed at the proper time, and always protected and provided for by the Father. The sword is for close battle, the arrow for far, far away opponents, and we'll see at the end of this in verse 6 or 7. God says of the servant, this is a small thing for you. It's an amazing thing to say to the servant that for you to redeem Israel is a small thing. And it will reveal in the next line is that it's a small thing because he's not coming just to redeem Israel. He's coming to redeem the world, the Gentiles as well. And so it's true that Israel is too small for him. He must redeem the world. So that's also in imagery here in verse 2, then the sword and the arrow. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. We noted why he's called Israel, because Israel was faithless, that Christ was faithful, and so he takes that name. He is Israel. He is all that Israel was supposed to be. But then the temptation. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. So in the first two lines is the temptation, and the second two lines is the solution. The solution is, you know, no matter what happens here, no matter what comes of it, that what comes of it is from the Father. My reward is with my God. And all of us face this temptation. We've seen it. We've documented it in David and Moses. Also, we could have documented it in Paul when he went to Athens and he was a complete, not that he was a failure, but the gospel was a failure in Athens. And after Athens, he came to Corinth and he was completely dejected. As he wrote to the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness. It just didn't look like his ministry was working out. He got chased out of, he builds a church in Philippi, he's chased out. He builds a church in Thessalonica, he's chased out. He goes to Berea, he's chased out. He goes to Athens, finally has some peace and quiet to preach the gospel, and no one hardly believes it. And then he comes to Corinth, and he's not, what's going to happen in Corinth? He's not an idiot. He knows what kind of people live there. It's a metropolitan city. And God comes to him and says, Paul, he says, don't be dejected. I have many in this city. God comes to him and encourages him. What did Paul say? My justice, the justice due me, and my reward is from my God. I keep doing what he called me to do, as dejected as I am tempted to be. And all of us face this. And that's why it's wonderful that our Lord faced it. Because in him are the only solutions. You know, we look to see how he did things. And when he was tempted with dejection, he turned to just simple faith resting in the Father's, whatever the Father would do. So Jesus' instructions in the upper room were not given as a one-man show to an audience of 12. In other words, what he did in the upper room was take the Passover and from that Passover create the one ritual he would give us, which would be the Lord's Supper. In that Lord's Supper, he spoke. You know, obviously he spoke. And he spoke of what the bread meant and what the cup meant. And if he just instructed, said, look, here's the bread, this is what it means, here's the cup, this is what it means, and they're the audience taking notes, if they were. They were not, of course, but imagine they were. But it wasn't like that, because he gave to them and said, you eat, you drink. In other words, you participate. This bread is my body. Eat it. This cup is my blood. Drink it. Take it into yourself. And this reveals something to us. The disciples and us, and all of us in the body of Christ, are not to just be spectators. We're to be participants. Take and eat. Not just learn. Take and eat. As the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, who are those that are the house that is built upon the rock? Are those that hear and do? Those whose house is built upon the sand hear and don't do. They just hear only. So we're not called to just be an audience. We have to be because we have to know and understand. But we're all called to be participants in his life and, in fact, even in his death. All of it is given to us. Therefore, they, the disciples, nor we, were just spectators, but participants. And they could hardly have failed to get the message when he told them, like, this is my body, which is given for you, now take and eat. Jesus was not to do all that he did to show the world what a servant he was. That alone, that happened. He did show the world what a servant he was. But he was to bear fruit. Was the cross just for him to show how awesome a servant he was? And did it show? Obviously it did. It showed what an awesome servant he was. But it was done for others. What if no one believed? Not one person in all of history believed. There'd be no fruit, because that is the fruit. It's the people. But of course, many would believe. He was rejected during his ministry. There's a lack of faith and understanding by his very disciples who claim to understand him. We saw that Peter saying, no, 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 as they're walking to Gethsemane, no, I'm not going to desert you. I will go to, others may forsake you, but not me. And then the rest of the disciples chimed in and said, no, not me either. All of us will stay with you. We'll stay with you. And yet he reaches the garden. I can't imagine it. none of us can, right? The night before his death, as he moves from the upper room, they leave the city, right? They're walking through late at night through the streets of Jerusalem on Passover. It's quiet. And he's walking. What? They go out the gate through the Kidron Valley, up the little hill, and head off into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he frequently went with them. It's dark, it's still. Is it a full moon? Well, of course it is. It's Passover. And just now all the rest of them, this is past Passover. Right? Passover is fun. It's a celebration. In fact, The following week is the week of unleavened bread. The celebration goes on. Really, Passover is 8 days long because the two are back to back. It's a celebration in Israel. But for him, it's not. And when he goes into Gethsemane, what do we find him doing? It's really when the pressure comes upon him. It's only a few hours away. What he has dreaded. And believe me, he did not dread the physical torture. He knew he would go through it. He did not dread the mocking, the unbelief. It's not what he dreaded. Because other people have gone. We know of people who've gone through such things. In fact, he told his disciples, when you're persecuted, be rejoicing. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Of course, he's following his own rules. What he's despondent about, what's pressuring him, is that he's going to be identified with the sins of the whole world. This he does not know. To do so, the wrath of God is all over the Old Testament, how the wrath of God is in a cup to be poured out. We see it all throughout the Scripture. It's the imagery used, and that's the language that he uses in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. It's amazing to imagine. And so here, these who said he would be with him always and never desert him and always be with him, he asked the three of them, the intimate three, Peter, James, and John, to come and be with him and pray with him. And three times he heads off to pray just a little bit away from them, and three times they fall asleep. So he has rejection, a lack of faith, and misunderstanding by his disciples pressed down upon him. The thought that perhaps no one would participate with him in this victory. Or maybe he was brokenhearted because he thought maybe there would be so few. Right? Does he know in his mind how many? How much? He doesn't know this. As God, it's impossible for us to understand. He knows it as God, but he doesn't know it as man. But he doesn't as man. He became just like us, yet without sin. It's marvelous, in fact. The more I think, the more I come to even the glimpses of understanding that I've gained these last few months in studying this have been marvelous to me. I can identify with him more. Go to John 12:23. Jesus knew he had to bear fruit. So he said to his disciples, take and eat, take and drink. This has to be you. I'm not doing this for myself. I'm doing it for you. I'm not doing it for promotion. I'm not doing it for reward. Although I will be rewarded. But I'm God. I don't need promotion. I'm doing it for you. So what does he say in John 12:23? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. A voice would come out of heaven on this very day after Christ would say, Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. And the Father says from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. And Jesus says to those around him who heard the voice, some think it's thought they heard thunder, some thought they heard angels. And he said, this was said for your benefit. And he said to them, my hour has come. And he said, what should I ask? Should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? And he said, for this reason I was born. It's the whole reason I'm here. And so he says, the hour has come in verse 23 for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What fruit would he bear? You and me. The people. His bride. As it's told to us in Ephesians 5, the bride would be presented to the Father spotless and clean What does that mean? No sin on us. No debt. This is, sin is our problem. The whole reason he had to die is because of sin. It's the whole reason for every single problem in the human race is sin. When you watch the news or open up your websites and read the news, do you read about sin? When do you ever even see the word? It's not mentioned anymore. In fact, in a lot of Christian churches, it's not mentioned anymore. It's become an old thing. Why do you do what you do? Well, it's my family, my DNA, my culture, this world, it's politics. For half the things, it's Trump. Why has this happened to you, Trump? Why is this happening in the world, Trump? Is it your personal sin and which, by the way, if it's your personal sin that's causing the problem, it's your responsibility and you're accountable. Oh, those are words that the world doesn't like. And we can collectively blame all people. And it's true. Sin has actually exited our world, as if people don't commit it anymore. So it was not just him dying that was the entire purpose. Let me come into the world and show everybody how I can die. But that we would appropriate the benefits of his death personally. Can you imagine, in Isaiah 5, God talks about Israel being his vineyard. And he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? The most fertile ground. I took care of you. I watered you. I expected you to produce. I mean, everything I did to you, what do I expect to get but good fruit? And all I got was thorns and thistles. I got nasty nothing. Can you imagine? God's building a kingdom that God's vineyard would just be vines with no branches. Like, not even the branches. Or you see them around here, there's vineyards all over the place here during the winter. There's no fruit on them. But the branches are there. And you know that they're going to burst and bloom when the time comes in the summer. Can you imagine a vine with no branches? Just a bunch of sticks in a field. Do you think that was God's purpose? In fact, as he told us, I am the vine and you are the branches. There are billions, millions of branches. And we are to bear fruit. Go to John 6:53. Now, this is some time before, the night before his death. Call it perhaps about a year before. Jesus therefore said to them in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. This freaked out a lot of people, as you would imagine it would. But link this to the Lord's Supper. He gave to his disciples and said, eat. He gave to them and said, drink. In other words, what if they rejected it? And look, they're symbolic, but so be it. It's this symbolism God has given us to partake of. Christ told us to have a funeral for him regularly. In other words, celebrate my death with this Lord's Supper, which we'll do this weekend. We're commemorating him. He said, do it in remembrance of me. But we're to eat. In every case, we're not to look at the bread in the cup or just talk about what they mean. We're to actually partake of them. And the symbolism is that I am to partake of his life. I am a participant in forgiveness, in life, in the new covenant, in his blood. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So what does he mean here? Those of you who participate in my life, and all believers have that life. Every one of them have participated in it. And people say, well, if you're a believer and you're not participating in it, you got some in some camp say, well, you're probably not a believer. You got some in another camp said, don't worry about it. You don't have to be holy in this life. Just live by grace, confess it, and don't worry about what you do. Those are opposite extremes, and there's a whole bunch of people in the middle. And the fact of the matter is that you have his life as a believer, and so you're commanded to walk in it. There is zero point in having this life and not living it. Right? There's no point to that whatsoever. And I am a big, huge fool if I possess his life and I choose not to walk in it. And I mean, strive to walk in it. It's not. We still fail. We're still sinners. We still come up short. But by the grace of God, we are forgiven. We confess openly before God, nothing to hide from him because we're forgiven and cleansed and get back at that life. So here, we're somewhere near the shores of Galilee when he says this in John 6. This was enacted ceremonially in the upper room, right? Here's my bread and here's my blood, or the cup. And then at the cross, it becomes literal. At the cross, for all who believe upon him will eat his flesh and will drink his blood. And they are commanded to participate in the Lord's Supper and to commemorate it. For that itself to even remain ritual without any reality is absolutely wrong. It's not what we're called to do. As we celebrate it, we realize that what he's done and who he is has become a part of us. And really has become us totally. And having this new life in him, we are to participate in that life. And every time we celebrate it, we're reminded of that. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I have his life by grace, through faith, not of works. And so I am called to participate in it. So as we have been noting, you know, the disciples and others, not so mature in the scriptures, say even the Exodus generation, we'll focus on them. You know, in the Exodus generation, what are they freaking out about? Nothing to drink. There's no water. Then they get water. Then there's no food. Then they get food. Then there's Amorites, and they beat them. Then there's otherites, and they're scared of them. And you know, they're constantly tested by God, and they fail at it. And the reason why they fail is because they fail to recognize. I mean, the reason they fail is a lack of faith, obviously. But they fail to recognize what their true problem is. The true problem with the human race is not a lack of food or water. The true problem is sin. It's the overcoming of the things that rob us of life. And so to be Christ-like, you know, where I'm called to go, where you're called to go, I'm called to be in the image of Christ. I'm going to overcome the flesh, the sin of the flesh, the sin of the world, the sin of the kingdom of darkness. Now, I'm not going to become sinless, but I would be a sporadic sinner. There's a difference between falling into sin because I've been a fool, I was ignorant, I got my eyes off of God. It happens to us all the time. But to be mastered by the sin nature, to be mastered by the world, and that they generally control me. That needs to be overcome. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much I have to eat or drink or how much money I have in my bank account. None of that matters when it comes to that. What matters is my faith in him. I am to have the power to overcome every obstacle. And just as we see in our Lord, not because I'm great or I have any human assets that God is ready to use, it's because I put my faith in His assets. I put my faith in Him. I put my faith in His Word. I apply that Word. I'm called to be just like Him. And so I've got to overcome. That is my issue. And we get bogged down with what? Life got hard because such and such happened. So what do we want to do? Change our lack of faith? We say no. We don't need to change our lack of faith. We need to change the circumstances. We need to make our lives easier. And I don't know what passage people get that from, but it's not in the Scripture at all. It's not anywhere in there. And of course, that's not. It's not what our Lord did. Could He have stopped the process that He was going through? In a moment. I'm reading today about the transfiguration. He goes up into the mountain and He becomes the resurrected Christ. So was it like a hologram? That's the first time I ever thought about it. You know, he went up there. He led the three, the same three, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see Moses and Elijah and Christ. And they're in their resurrection bodies. So is Christ standing over here and His resurrection body is over there? Is it like a hologram? Something like that? And it just dawns on me that He transfigured. I mean, the easiest way to take things is literally. That He actually, in a way, went to heaven. Say, that's not possible. Of course it's possible. Didn't Enoch go straight to heaven? So did Elijah. And in fact, it is kind of in between the lines there, but it seems like Paul went to heaven. He said, I know of a guy who went to heaven, saw it all, and came back and wasn't allowed to tell anybody about it. And he kind of implies that that's him. All right. So what's the point? Like, Christ, He said, look, He said to Peter, Peter pulls out a sword, I can call down 12 legions of angels. He says to them, who are you looking for? He says, I am. They bow down. Then He tells them, let these go. They're supposed to arrest the disciples. He says, let them go. He gives them a command, and they have to follow it. And we find in the Transfiguration that He could have just gone to heaven anytime He wanted as a man. He could have transfigured like Enoch. In fact, on the cross, what is it, when He dies, what does He say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm coming home now. And He leaves His body behind. You don't think He had the power to take His body and all and just go to heaven? And when He was saying, how long am I going to be with this faithless and stupid generation? You know what? I'm out of here. I'm going to heaven. What a temptation. But He remains. Right? He goes through with it. He's not, my point being, is that He could have changed His circumstances in the littlest way or in the most dramatic way in an instant. But that is not the life. The life is facing our circumstances, facing who we are within, what our personal weaknesses are, what our DNA and our environment, nature and nurture and all of that, we face it. In this world that we're in, we face it with faith and courage and joy. And we have the power to face it and even have joy and love for others and do good and obey our Father because we have been set free by Him. So when you start to really buy into that as a believer, these little petty things like I don't have enough money, my health isn't so good, my spouse isn't so good, my kids ain't so good, my job ain't so good, I wish I had a better car, a bigger television, a bigger house, a smaller house, whatever you want. We're always implacable about something. These little things go away. You don't care about them anymore. I mean, you care for them and take care of them, but you say to yourself, you know, the circumstances of my life are in your hands, Lord. And you have predetermined my life. You are the one who has made these things happen so that I will face them with you. And in fact, I'm excited to let you run my life. Let the details fall where they may. And then you overcome all that. And I remember thinking years ago, then my problems will all be gone. Not so much, because you see, Christ never cared a lick for those things. Mary pulls out the perfume that costs a year's wages. Christ says, what a marvelous sacrifice. He thinks it's wonderful. He's not sitting there going, man, I wish you had sold that a year ago. We could have used the money. The disciples are in the boat. No bread. We only brought one loaf. The tax man comes. Time for the drachma tax. Peter, go throw a hook in the water. You're a fisherman. Not that that matters, because I'm going to make it all work. You're going to pull out a fish that has coins in its mouth. No, he's not asking us to live that way. He's showing us a principle. He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you're so worried about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and where you're going to go, and you're so worried about tomorrow. And yet, you look around you in the world. Look at this beautiful world. Even though it's fallen, it's a beautiful world. You look at it and you say, well, these sparrows, they fall. Your Father knows the grass grows every year. I when I think of that, I always marvel at the technology when it came out, that they could fly a camera on a helicopter and it wouldn't jump around, that you'd get a steady shot. Great technology. And so in those shows like Blue Planet or whatever, they finally started filming the animals like on the Serengeti from the air, and you could just see them. And this marvelous episode, which was on the Serengeti, is they show all these grazing animals like wildebeests and others, and they're like big lawnmowers, and they just go all the way across and eat all the grass for acres and acres. And by the time they turn around and come back, it all grew back. They never run out. So, you know, Christ, he's saying, look around you. Are those things really the issue? He said, don't worry about those things. You are much more valuable than sparrows and wildebeests. So what? So does that mean all our concerns go away? No, in fact, they become the real concerns. We can safely conclude that the more we understand, we will face what are the real temptations to disaster and not our petty made-up ones. And I rethought this wording because I didn't want to insult anybody with saying, you know, your concerns are petty. Because God does not say of us that any of your concerns are petty. But he warns us not to be concerned about them. In other words, to mature. So I left the wording. Real temptations to disaster are not living the Christian way of life. Whatever it may be. I may say, well, you know, I've overcome my certain addictions. I'm not addicted to drugs and alcohol anymore. I used to be. I'm not addicted to this or that. But you can trade one addiction that is overtly terrible and visible, and you can trade it for something else that is an addiction that takes the place of your worship of your Lord and Savior. This is serious business. And the world doesn't think it is. The world thinks we're a bunch of crazy people, insane. But it is the most important thing there is, to actually live Christ-like. Can I get distracted with good things? I think of that. I read the example of the man who was very devoted, and then he got married and he had kids and made a lot of money, and he realized, after the Black Plague had come, he's in London. You remember this guy? His name was Pezewick or something. I never remember his name. That once the plague had come and he was in great fear for his children, he had realized that he started praying to God. And he said, when was the last time I prayed to God like this? And it had been decades. And he said, I had substituted a great thing for a good thing. right? We always see the stories of, you substituted God for something terribly evil. He said, no, I substituted God, the great thing, for a wife and kids and a home. Good things. And it's not as if God says you can only have me and have no good things. He says, put me in the good things, make them great. The real temptations, overcoming ourselves, overcoming the world, overcoming Satan. Those are our enemies. Overcoming them rather than desiring to change them. Right? I can overcome the world, or I can say, hey, how can I change my world to make it easier to overcome? That is not the solution. Look, if you have the ability to make things easier, of course you should do it. But if your method of making something easier involves something that is outside the will of God, that is out of bounds. You are not to do that. And in the long run, it will not be easier. Now you're avoiding it, and eventually you're going to have to face it. We're not hoped to change all of these, the world, our flesh. Can I improve the flesh? Can I somehow make it better? And no, I just flat out have to overcome it. Right? The flesh is dead. You have to tell it no. You're dead. Stay in your hole. Stay in your grave. You're dead. I can't change it. Boy, it would love for you to try. Right? The flesh will give up a lot as long as you don't tell it you're dead. Just tell me I've got some life, you know. Just give me a little bit of life. Give me a little bit of attention, a little bit of life that always grows into something terrible. We are not to hope to change all of these things to fit our desires or to make our lives easier, as we imagine a changed world might make our lives easier. Is it? Really? How many people change their geographical location because their life's falling apart? And initially, it seems better because you got new things to look at. You get a little bit distracted, right? But the new location, it doesn't change anything. Can we make our lives a utopia? Changing our circumstances of the world is not the problem. The problem is overcoming whatever we face through faith. So as our Lord said, the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Go to 1 John 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John is dealing with Gnosticism. We know this from, you take the letter all in context, you know he's dealing with Gnosticism. And there are false teachers that are spewing their lies to those that are part of his people, those that he teaches and communicates with, who are telling them that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and that it didn't all happen the way that the gospel said it did. And so there's a bunch of lies going around. And he said, and these people, these false teachers, are claiming that they do overcome all things, that they're strong, that they're spiritually strong. They're all full of lies. So John writes here that, look, we who have believed have overcome the world. Now, some take this and they say, well, look, that means that all Christians should be overcomers of the world. And what they fail to do is they're looking at, in a microcosm, they're looking at a particular life And they're saying, look, you are faltering under the world. You're faltering under sin. You're weak under sin. And you claim to be a believer, and yet you're not overcoming these things. You're not Christ-like. You're ruled. You're mastered by sin. And so you haven't overcome the world. But if that person is a believer, where will they be when they die? In fact, and I was thinking of the transfiguration, right? The Lord, like Enoch, like Elijah, could have easily ascended, and perhaps he did a transfiguration, ascended to heaven. But when you and I die, we're immediately face to face with the Lord. Right? Our death, it says our death has become victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And so, in fact, when you and I die as believers who are in Christ, it is pretty much like a transfiguration. You leave this, and I'm fine with leaving this body behind, for sure. And it's you're just going to be, boom, face to face with Him. How marvelous. And so, have you overcome the world? You bet you have. So what's, what? And theologically, people get themselves twisted in knots over this, or things like this. And they want to categorize it. And look, the Christian way of life, and we need theology. Sometimes I beat up on it, and I think I do it a little too much, is some aspects of it that I think do great harm to people. Like over-categorization and arguing about things that, look, go and do, right? Somebody on Facebook was arguing over two Greek words on this particular page that I was looking at. They're people that I know, and you know, is this fellowship, define this word. I avoid this completely. I've done this enough to know that I shouldn't write on any of these things, but I just so badly wanted to read, learn the word, go and do. Right? You see, I don't know. Anyway, leave it alone. If I've overcome the world, and I have, by my faith, and I have, what does this mean for my life? If it's the way that some people want to define it, that look, if you're not physically and mentally and by your life, by your conduct, overcoming the world, then this isn't true. But you see what that does to you? It puts me on a works program. It puts me on a program that I really better get this right so I can see that I'm an overcomer. And that's not how it works. Right? Atonement, salvation is always first. And everything else comes after that. And so when I see that my faith overcomes the world and I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have overcome the world. It's Psalm 36, 7 through 9. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. Remember our Lord in John 8, the slave doesn't stay in the house, the son stays in the house forever. Thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. Now do you see any specifics here about how life is all going to work out for you? No, there's no specifics. It's just that it's going to be good. It's going to be great, in fact. This the imagery used in the Bible is fantastic. we know, like in Israel, if you touch something of death, right? Say you touch the tomb, that's why they whitewash the tombs, especially they would freshly paint them right before Passover, because if you by just accident touch the tomb, you touch death. You can't touch a body and so much. If you did, you'd have to go through a cleansing ritual, which is a week long, and you'd miss the whole Passover. You couldn't attend. The point being is that when you touch things, you are infected by it. And then God shows things that affect us, like rivers, like living water. right? When I touch these things, or when they touch me, I get cleansed. But ultimately, we find Jesus come into the world and he touches dead people. He can't do that. He touches lepers. You're not supposed to do that. You touch a leper, you become unclean as a Jew. That's why they were astounded by him. He actually grabbed hold of me. Like, I'm over here, I'm a leper, and no, I haven't been touched by anybody besides other lepers forever. And this rabbi, at least I thought he was, this clean, Jew, respectable man, came up to me and touched me. And see, so the opposite happens. I touch death, I become dead. I touch sin, I become sin. He touches me, I become clean. And now, and he said of us, through your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not only I'm going to make you so clean that flowing through you is my cleanliness, my truth, my love, my spirit, my light. And see, all of that's in our lives. How's it? What fruit's going to come of it? How's it all going to work out? He doesn't tell us anything about that. He just says that it's gonna. So when we look at the details of our lives and we get tempted, as Jesus did, to say, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, then I must immediately say, wait a minute, my justice and my reward are with God. So all of us are overcomers, all believers. All believers have overcome the world because Christ overcame the world for us. Christ said to his disciples, you will have tribulation in the world. You are going to suffer. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So the issue is to walk in this truth, which is nothing more than faith in its reality. Right? If it's the other way, or if it's the way around that, look, I've got to prove to myself that I'm saved, I've got to prove to myself that I'm an overcomer, I've got to prove to myself that I have eternal life by walking well. And it's a very popular teaching out there. I know people who teach it that it's lordship salvation is what it is, except it's just a little lesser. It's when lordship salvation first came out, it was harsh, and then they kind of, I don't think it got as much of an audience, except when they just toned it down a little bit. But it's the same message. That if you look at your life and you see no fruit, you're probably not a believer. And then so I said, well, all right, are there cases where people aren't believers, profess to be, but haven't really believed in Christ as their Savior? I'm sure there are cases like that. I've never met one, but I'm sure that there are. But if I look at my life and say, no, wait a minute, do I know if I believed in Him as my Savior or not? Well, what am I, a moron? Of course I do. Have I believed in Him as Lord and Savior? This is just a fact. And when I can answer that yes, all these things are true of me. And then I can go and do. See, this gives me great confidence. It's by grace that I go. And therefore, I can walk by faith. I'm not trying to prove anything, because if I'm trying to prove anything, I mean, I am a sinner. I don't get everything just exactly perfect all the time. I'm going to have doubts. And how well do you walk with Christ when you walk on eggshells and you have doubts? You don't at all. And you go one of two ways. You become completely self-righteous prig, which, you know, you're worse off than you ever were, or you'll quit. So we face this, the same experience, that His work would amount to nothing. That our work will amount to nothing. And that is not true. It's just that whatever the something is in God's hands and not ours. We don't get to pick it. Isaiah encapsulates this in verse 4 of Isaiah 49 in two lines. It probably happened to our Lord often throughout His life. that he would look at those who rejected him. He'd look at those who mocked him. He'd look at those who and say, am I wasting my time here? Thus Isaiah saw a servant with a real human nature. Right? Isaiah didn't meet him, but it's given to him a revelation that he would come. Go back to Isaiah 49. Yeah, I want to try and squeeze. You know, I like to try and squeeze at the end, and I always go 5 minutes over. Isaiah saw a servant with a real human nature, tested like we are, and then proving something to all of us. It's marvelous here to see his weakness, right? Not sinful weakness, but being so distraught, praying 3 times to his Father. Is there any other way? But always at the end of the prayer, your will be done, not mine. Right? He's truly human, a real human nature. God would have no such issues. Human beings do, even our perfect one. Tested like we are, proving himself to be the author and perfecter of the way of faith, a real personal faith that can say, my God. Right? Relying upon his Father. You, you alone do I rely upon. You are my strength. See me through. Now, how many, there's so much of his life that we don't know. As it's even of his public ministry, I think in the Gospels we have roughly 60 days out of 3 years time. John wrote at the end of his gospel, if we wrote down everything he said and did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to hold it. You know, what psalms did he pray? You know, when you read, he quotes psalms, right? He quotes them. He quotes them from the cross. He quotes Psalm 22. Wait, here it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, 21. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31, 5. And these psalms, written by David, these ones, and half of the psalms are written by David, which, you know, David is persecuted. He's being chased down by Saul. For 10 years he was chased by Saul. He's handling enemies. The psalms that speak about his recovery from sin, you know, they have nothing to do with Christ. But so much David writes of, I'm so under pressure, Father, you know, Lord, you are my only strength. Did our Lord live that way? And exactly so. I mean, this, one of his titles is the Son of David. David is a magnificent type of him. So as it shows here, you know, these sayings from the cross were each of the psalms that describe the deep anguish of an innocent victim who is suffering at the hands of his enemies. But at the same time, he trusts. And so in Isaiah 49:4, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So, verse 4, I'm rejected. Have I done this all in vain? My justice is with the Father. My reward is with him. And you see in verse 5, this is all put together. You know, is Isaiah showing us a moment-by-moment way that our Lord thought? No, he's not. He's depicting the servant, what he is. And so we see the faith that comes in the Father, that my justice and my reward are with you. And then in verse 5, there's this recovery from this and this strength. But it's not his own strength. My God is my strength. Yeah, in the movie The Passion of the Christ, it opens up with Gethsemane. I think this is very well done, but there's some liberties taken. In the movie, Satan is in the garden with him, tempting him. But although we don't know if that happened or not, we assume it to be. But, you know, the things in the movie, what Satan says, you know, we don't know if he said anything or even if he was there. But in the movie, he says, "Who is your father and who are you?" And that's a brilliant take on, you know, what his temptation is. You know, it's like, I'm going to die for the... He knows. He says, it's not that he doesn't know he's going to die for the sins of the world. He knows it. Just a few hours ago, he said, "Take and drink of this cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of sins for all." And he knows he's going to be identified with sin and feel the wrath of God upon him. And I'm just a man, but I'm God. Is it worth it? You know, who knows what's going through his mind? But I like that. I actually love it. Who are you? And in the movie, it shows him praying to the Father, and he regains his strength. And, you know, where did he get his strength from? That is the greatest temptation. It's been razor thin line, and our entire salvation depends upon what he's going to do in those few moments. And he finds the strength to tarry on. Now, where does he get it? My God is my strength. And you and I can do the exact same thing. We don't face anything like he faced, but we can do the exact same thing. And show to the world that relying faith is everything. And the power that can have. We can reveal it to those around us. And how many are going to see what fruit is born? It's up to the Father, but there will be fruit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior in revealing these things about him and his heart that speak to us as human beings who are weak and frail, so much more frail than our Lord. And yet you have exalted us because you have exalted him. You have made us your children and given us the power and the ability, the wisdom to conquer in life and overcome. We thank you so much, Father. Impress upon our hearts the reality and truth that we may apply it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky, please tell us why.